Please, again, stand for the reading of God's Word in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Pastor Jeff's been preaching through John. We will read verses 6 through 15. John, chapter 11, verses 6 through 15. And when he heard Lazarus was ill, that is Jesus, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, and after this he said to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews just now are seeking to stone you, and are you gone there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake, and I am glad that I was not there, but that you may believe, but let us go to him." Amen.
Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 7, and we are, you know, there's just so much. We could scan it, but that wouldn't be right. We're not doing a survey of John. There's just so much that the Lord has for us in this wonderful, wonderful gospel. And this morning, I've entitled our sermon, "Back to Judea." Back to Judea, and you see there, in verse 7, it says, "Then after he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" Let us go to Judea again. Let's go to God in prayer and ask him to bless his living words to us. Father, we come to you today and we thank you. It's the most wonderful day of the week. We gather in the church house on this first day to worship you, our great, mighty, most wonderful, wonderful God. And Lord, we see it as a great privilege to sit and to hear the words taught, to stand and sing these anthems to you, Lord, to worship. And Lord, we acknowledge again that our great need is to hear your living words and that they would be applied to our hearts through your Spirit, and we pray that we would do that very thing. I pray, God, if there'd be someone in this room that is not born again, they're not saved, they're not your child, God, we pray that you would quicken them, that you would prick their hearts, draw them to faith, awaken them, Father, and we ask that you would do that, and that you would save them from their sin. And Lord, if there's any of us that are in perpetual sin, we know you, but we are living in some kind of sin, some pet sin, whatever it may be, may we fall under great conviction and repent of that sin and flee from it, that you would have victory in that, oh God. We pray for that. So Lord, we commit this time to you. May you be glorified in it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we see this in this text that they're going back to Judea. And the first thing I want us to understand and see in this text, and if you're taking notes, number one, is about time. Time, the emphasis that is put on time in the Gospel of John is immense. How much John talks about time. And number one is that time matters. time matters. It's he shows an unusual interest in time, and we noticed this in the opening chapters when he was talking about John the Baptist. There was an emphasis, and there was a structure. There was a listing of things that were happening. And so time is giving a lot of attention here. We see seven significant days, how John the Baptist first denied that he himself was the Messiah, how he pointed to Christ, how the first disciples followed Christ, how those disciples brought others, how Jesus traveled to Galilee, and then how he turned the water into wine at the marriage feast. At the week's end was another great statement. The first of his miracles, signs Jesus performed in Galilee. He revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him, and that's verse 11 in chapter 2. The same attention is given to time in other ways. We find dating Christ's return to Jerusalem, the Jewish Passover in chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus goes back to Jerusalem a second time. A feast of the Jews in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fish in Galilee. In verse 4, the Jewish Passover feast was near, he said. In chapter 7, he is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 10, we're told the Feast of Dedication in verse 22. The events of the last week of Christ's life, they take place at the final Passover in chapter 12. So one of the most important words in the gospel is time. Is time. So much emphasis is put on time and what is the day, what are the days being used for? What is happening? Time. Early in the gospel, we find the expression, "My time has not yet come," in chapter 2, verse 4. Or his time had not yet come in chapter 7, verse 30. Later, at the verge of the crucifixion, John wrote, "The hour has come, the hour has come," in chapter 16, verse 32. Chapter 17, verse 1, "Father, the time has come, Father, the time has come." So I believe we should find ourselves when we read this and carefully, and there's so much emphasis put on what's happening, when it's happening. I think it's a fair question to ask ourselves about our time. What are we doing with our time? What are we doing with our time? Are we using our time? Are we using it wisely? Are we using it wisely? What do I do with my time? Is my time used wisely? Who controls my time? Do I really trust God to give me the time that I need to do the work and the things that He has planned for me, He has ordained for me to do? Examining my time. Because you know your days are numbered. I'm going to talk more at length about that in a moment. But God has given you a portion of time to live upon the earth. He has given each and every one of us a set amount of time that He would have us to use for His glory and for His purposes. So we're gonna unfold that this morning. I shot out a text the other day from R.C. Sproul. I'm reading through R.C. Sproul's biography that came out a while back, and one of his famous quotes was that Sproul said, used to say, "I feel like it is upon me to communicate the gospel to every human being that I know." That's a great quote. He said, "It is upon me to communicate the gospel to every human being that I know." And that's a guy who, again, Sproul was off the charts in intellect, I'm sure. But he accomplished a lot, and he had a lot of responsibilities, like each of us do. He wrote over 100 books. And what's interesting about a guy like that, like so many of the guys that we read, like John Owen or Calvin or some of those guys, they're still ministering to us. They're still ministering to us. You know, we rarely a day goes by around here that we don't hear a sermon by R.C. Sproul in some way, even though they've gone to heaven. And these books that these guys and ladies, too, who have written are marvelous. And even though they go on to heaven, they're still ministering to the church. And I can tell you why. Well, one reason is they used great wisdom in using their time. They used their time and they studied and they left behind these sermons and these books that the church, even though they're gone, that they would their works and their life would continue to minister to the church. Time matters. Time matters. Who controls time? Questions about time become the test of our trust. We see here that Jesus announced his decision to go to Bethany to help Lazarus, and he announced it by inviting the disciples to go with him to Judea. We're going to go back to Judea. Now, he could have said, well, let's go help Lazarus. Man, we better get there. The sisters want us to come, so let's go. Let's get going. He could have worded that in so many ways, but he said, no. Let us go back to Judea. And the reason he said it like he said it, we're going to go back to this place, because this was the place where the enemy were at. They did not like him there. They actually wanted to stone him there. They were hostile against him in Judea. And it says so much in the last portion of our text this morning. Thomas called the twin, said to his disciples, let us also go that we may die with him there. Maybe we'll just go. Yeah, we'll go. Because they wanted to stone him the last time he was there. So we'll go and we will die with him there. And that was the intent of what Jesus was saying to the disciples. It was really a statement of their commitment. Will you go back with me to Judea? You know how hostile it is there. You know what it's like there. Will you go back with me? The enemy, they wanted to destroy Christ. Thomas said, let us go that we may die with him. So the question was, were they willing to go? That much is clear. They recognized the danger. In verse 8, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, yet we're going to go back there. In this time of danger, it is in the time of danger that you need to trust Christ the most. And you'll come upon times of danger in your life. I don't know what it may look like. I don't know if it'll look like the Dangs or some other missionary who has an oppressive government. You may get to that point here one day. But I don't know what the danger may look like in your life. But certainly, in those days, certainly, you trust Christ. And you see these disciples, they did go back with him. And it was a place of danger. And Christ was saying, will you come? Will you go? Whatever the danger is, it's better to be with Christ. Whatever the outcome, it's better to go with the Lord whose time is all controlled by a sovereign God. So that's the first thing. Time matters. And the second thing that I think is so important to get out of here is that we have adequate time. We have adequate time. There's a lot going on. Most people I know are very busy. We're very busy. And he asked, are there not 12 hours? Are there not 12 hours? Do we not have 12 hours? In verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. First thing this gives us here is a certain amount of time. Nothing can shorten the time that you have upon the earth. And that is something that we need to get. Nothing can shorten the time that God has given you upon the earth. If you believe that he is sovereign over your life, if you believe that he is the sovereign God, nothing can shorten your time upon the earth. Earlier, when he was warned about the hostility of Herod, he said, "Go tell that fox. Go tell that fox I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal," in Luke 13:32. Jesus, his life was not going to be cut short by his enemies by 1 minute, and you would all agree with that. Not one moment of his life was going to be cut short. God had ordained him to come to live upon this earth for 33 years, and it wasn't going to be cut by one short by 1 second. And can I tell you something, church? The same is true of each and every one of you. Each one of us. If you are saved, God has saved you. He has brought you into the body of Christ. And not your life is not going to end 1 second before he says your work on earth is complete. Not 1 second. Now, last year during COVID, the world lost its mind, but we forgot these truths of Scripture. That God is sovereign over your life. He really is. He has given us a certain number of days, and you will have them. He has given you a certain number of days, and you will have those days. Let me put it to you another way. Is prolonging your days in your own hands? Is it in your own hands, your life, the prolonging of your days? If that's the case, that's going to really have an effect on the way you live. You may be planning a trip out west or something. Shell and I are getting ready to go out west in July to see the grandkids. So should I not go? Should we not go? Because should we get on an airplane? Because that's dangerous. They crash sometimes. You know, in that little airplane, is there still COVID droplets? It might affect me. What if I drive? More people killed in car accidents than flying in airplanes. Maybe I shouldn't go at all because there's a danger I could get killed in a car wreck and then I would be gone. We would be gone. Maybe we shouldn't do that. Maybe we should just stay home all the time. What about getting sick? If I just stay home and never go anywhere, maybe I will never get sick. Or maybe even better yet, why don't I check into the hospital permanently? So I have doctors and nurses around me all day long, and I'll just keep on living. I'll never catch anything. How about make sure I don't cause anyone to be angry? Because we read all the time in the news where people make people angry and they kill people. I don't want to upset someone that may rise up to hurt me, so if you keep that going, don't stand up for anything. Just be quiet. Don't ever stand up for anything. You get what I'm saying? If God is not in control, if you are in control, then you should be fearful. Then you should be fearful. I can tell you this morning, I'm not fearful because I believe in the sovereignty of God. I like to read history, and I know Josh and I, we read that book, a book called Stonewall Jackson. Regardless of what you think about Stonewall Jackson, I like Stonewall Jackson. He was a believer. He loved the Lord. I know we're going to see Stonewall Jackson in heaven. Wherever he went, wherever he was posted, he made sure that in the black community, there was whatever church he went to, he insisted that there be a Sunday school class for the slaves. And he'd always have a Sunday school class of over 100 black people who he wanted them to hear the gospel. He wanted them to hear the gospel. But the thing about Stonewall Jackson that I tell you this morning, that in battle, he was known for in battle upon his horse. His men, his soldiers would say about Stonewall Jackson, he was like no one was shooting at him. He was fearless. And when you read those books about Stonewall Jackson, he believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed that he wasn't going to leave the earth until God ordained that he leave the earth. And he did. He actually is shot by his own men. But that wasn't a mistake. It was God's sovereignty. He believed that he would live upon the earth until God ordained that he not be anymore. So are you in charge of your days, or is God in charge of your days? I believe the scripture clearly teaches that it is him. Christ's question to the disciples suggests that if God gives us each a certain amount of time, and if nothing can shorten it, then certainly there's enough time for everything that we need to get done. You know, we live in a world where so many folks are anxious. We're so anxious. There's just so much to do. There's just so much to do. I'm not going to get it all done. Yeah, you're going to get it all done. You're going to get it done. The principle of sufficient time we see here is that what we need to do is establish priorities. We need to establish priorities. That's why you don't have enough time. You need to reestablish your priorities. And as a Christian, God has given us a certain amount of days to live upon the earth, and he's given us things to do. He's given us gifts, and he's given us direction to love the body, to glorify him. He's given us all gifts, and they vary. And we're to use those gifts. He's given us time, folks. There's things that you don't want to cut out of your time. You don't want to cut your personal Bible study. No. You don't want to cut your prayer time. No, you don't want to cut that. You don't want to cut out worship. We could preach sermons, several sermons on, many sermons on the importance of worship. So we're all smart people. We don't want to cut those things. Those things are of great benefit. So you have to examine your life and say, what do I need to cut out? Because God has ordained my days. He has ordained the time. It says here he's given 12 hours. In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. It's a great place to start. Say, these things are the utmost importance. What do I need to cut out? We can stop wasting our time. We should reorder our priorities. And you can do that by saying, in seeking the Lord, seeking the scriptures, and say, what matters to God? And again, we know the things that matter to God: the word, the prayer, the church. Those things are of the utmost importance. And you examine your own life and say, am I pouring my life into these things that God has already shown me? Am I pouring my life into this? Because that's important. That's important to God. The third truth that's suggested here by Christ's question, are there not 12 hours? Are there not 12 hours? Those hours should not be wasted. And we know in Christ's days, there was not artificial lighting when Christ was here. And so when it was light, you had to get with it, because not to work in the light was to stumble in the darkness. So you were to work. We're to work. Ephesians 5:16 says, make the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. I believe, folks, if we think about this, if we think about time, and we really examine our lives, and we seek Christ, and we seek the Lord on reprioritizing our lives, our lives, I believe, would be transformed. I believe they would truly be transformed. When we cut away, when we think about how much time, when you examine how much time you waste, on things like social media and the screen time that we waste looking at shows and things that are just an oblivion of ignorance. And it means nothing. It means nothing when we think about what is eternal. It has no effect at all. And it will be forgotten almost as soon as it's viewed and watched, how much time that we waste every week. I believe if we examine in the light of Scripture, that God has given us this time and He's given us these days, and these days are ordained, He would transform our lives. I think we'd see many things dropping out of our lives. We'd find many things of higher priority taking their place, and less time would be wasted. That's something I would urge you to look. How much of my day is wasted? You've heard this statement from many, many years ago. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only what's done for Christ will last. I think about that on a financial spectrum. The only investments that are really going to last for you is what you give to the kingdom. Think about that. Laying up your treasures in heaven. That's what's going to last. The rest of it, your kids are going to fight over, or somebody's going to fight over it. You leave it, hordes of money behind, somebody's going to, and it may, if they're not Christians, it may mess them up. But what we give and what we invest in the kingdom on a financial spectrum, it's going to keep on giving for the kingdom. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? Anyone who walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now, we see in this, there's two levels to this statement in these two verses that he made. And Jesus intended both of these. On the physical level, again, it refers to the sun. Again, there are no street lights to light up the cities, nothing like that at all. So to be out after nightfall was to stumble and to risk injury. On this level, the word encourages a person to use time wisely. Obviously, you can get more done in the day than you can get in the darkness. On the other hand, it's a spiritual meaning that's so clear to see in the gospel. Here Jesus speaks of the light of the world. And who can read this without thinking of Jesus himself? He is the light of the world. This is one of the names he gave to himself in John 8, verse 12. He is the sun in whose light a man may walk and not stumble. He is the one without whom we are in darkness. So Christ here wanted to raise our thoughts from the physical level, which is valid here, to the spiritual level. And the question you have to ask yourself, am I still in the dark spiritually, or am I in the light? And you should be able to answer that question this morning, whether it's one way or the other. Are you still in the dark? Are you still consumed? When I talk about time and you're sitting there thinking, it's my time. It's my time. The personal pronouns start popping up. It's mine. It's mine. It's nobody's business what I do with my time. And if that's your thought, you're probably in the dark. You're probably in the dark. But if you sit there and you read these scriptures and you say, you know, I need to re-examine because I want my life to count for Christ. I want to use my gifts that God has given me. I want every ounce, every hour, every day, every month, every year, I want it to count for Christ, for His glory, and for His purposes. If that's your thinking, most likely you're in the light. Ask yourself, is your life illuminated by Jesus Christ? Is your life illuminated by Christ? That should be a pretty simple question. I hope you can say, yes, it is. I wake up every morning and He is on my mind, and I want to worship Him. I want to pray to Him. Proverbs 4:18 says, "The path of righteousness is like the first gleam of the of dawn, shining even brighter till the full light of day." Or does your life grow darker with each passing year? Does your life grow darker with each passing month, each passing year? Do you get more grumpy? Do you get more discouraged? Do you get more gloom and doom? Shouldn't be that way. Not at all. If you're in the darkness, your heart will tell you whether you are or not. As you hear me speak these words, if you're in the darkness, you know that you're in the darkness. You know that you're in the darkness. Now, a Christian may stumble. He may stumble. We stumble often. But he will not fall. He will not fall. What encouragement to us is that? We may stumble, but we will not fall. We know that. But what if you're not a Christian? If you're not a Christian, then the danger is intensified. Because if you do not come to Christ, you do not turn to Christ, the time will run out. Common grace will run out. And that's what the world is experiencing today. Not everyone's saved. There's billions that are lost. But they're enjoying the same sunshine and the same moonlight and the same wonderful things that we enjoy every day. They're experiencing common grace. But I'm telling you, if those that are in the dark, that are not trusting Christ, the time will run out. That common grace will run out. And you will die. And you will die. And the Bible says, and thus comes the judgment. Thus comes the judgment. What is Jesus warning of? What the Apostle Paul said describing those who refused to believe, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at that stumbling stone. And so my question this morning, what is your sense? Do you sense that you're in the darkness? Do you sense that I'm not saved at all? If that's you, I beg you to repent. Run to Christ. Run to Christ and start serving him, glorifying him with your life. Horatius Bonar, he knew of this experience of being saved. He said, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'I am this dark world's light. Look to me that thy morn shall rise and all the day be bright.' I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done." That's the experience you want, folks. To walk in that light of Christ until your days are done. I don't know if you'll live to be an older person or you won't live past youth. But the days that he has given you, that you'll walk in that light of Christ and serve him and glorify him. Live your life for him. And that leads me to the third part of this text. And it's about death. It's about death. So you can, number three, how did Christ look at death? How did Christ look at death? Look at verses 11 through 15. "After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.'" Today, in our world today, there's an openness about death, and people actually even laugh about death. It's an interesting thing to read about because you look at all the horror movies and these gruesome horror shows, and it's people being killed, video games, people just dying and being killed over and over again. I forgot the statistic, but they say by the time a person is 18 years old, they've witnessed hundreds, if not thousands, of murders, people being killed. It's a fascination about death. the movies, they glorify it, television glorifies. Once it wasn't talked about, it was feared. Now it's actually even laughed about. People will laugh about it. They will go see movies about it. They enjoy seeing people killed. But when you actually start to talk to them about when your death comes, that's when you start to see the unknown. What will happen to me? What will happen to me? Now, the believer, we know exactly what's going to happen the moment we take our last breath. And the Bible is filled with promises and truth about being with the Lord. But that's not so for the lost man, the lost woman. They don't know. They don't know what's going to happen. Now, they've got their own little argument. They've got their own little set of beliefs. I believe this is what's going to happen. But they don't know. They don't know. It's their guesstimate. That's an incredible thing to guess at. What will happen to my soul when I leave this earth? But what did Jesus think about death? And that's really all that matters. What did the Lord think about death? He obviously was in contact with death, his own, which he saw that was coming. He knew that his death was coming. And how did he regard death? Did he accept death? Did he just go along for his execution? Well, let's look at that. Number three. So, subpoint under number three, two deaths. We begin with the fact that Christ's answer to this was in two parts. And one, it depended on the state of the person. Was the person a believer or were they an unbeliever? Were they saved or were they unsaved? Now, when Jesus talked about death, if they were an unbeliever, they didn't believe on him, they were apart from Christ, it was very grim. It was very grim. The death of an unbeliever, Jesus was not encouraging at all. He warned men against dying, to die without faith in him, as the Savior was to enter hell, he said. He spoke of it, he said in Matthew 25:41, that they would go to eternal fire. In Matthew 25:46, eternal punishment. He said that it was a place of weeping and of gnashing of teeth in Matthew 13. At one point he told the story of the rich man who was suffering in Hades, who appealed to Abraham to send someone to cool his tongue in Luke 16. On another occasion, he said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. In the Bible, death is separation, and the death of the unbeliever is separation of the soul and the spirit from God. That's what's so horrible. For the unbeliever, it's separation from God. Separation from God. On the other hand, he was encouraging, talking about the death of the believers. He was encouraging. He spoke of entering into Abraham's bosom or paradise in Luke 16:22. He spoke of a land filled with many mansions he was going to prepare for those who loved him and followed him, John 14:2. And here in our passage, it calls it sleep. And he said here, I spoke about this a couple weeks ago. He said, and I know I'm not completing the whole sentence, but it says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. If you finish the sentence, or if you take just that part of the sentence, that's a pretty incredible statement left to itself. How can he be glad? How can Jesus be glad? How can death possibly have rejoicing? How could the Lord Jesus, be glad that this man is dead, whom he knew and whom he loved? He loved Lazarus. He is dead, and I am glad. Well, Jesus was glad at Lazarus' death because, first and foremost, Lazarus was a believer and understood what death of a believer was. He was a believer. He was a brother in Christ, and Christ knew that what death of a believer entailed. In these verses, it uses the word sleep, and it implies that not only is it not to be feared, but rather it's to be regarded as something that is beneficial. Notice that sleep is harmless. So is death to the believer. Think about that. Sleep is harmless. We're going to get up in a few hours. And death is harmless to the believer. Harmless to the believer. David knew it when he wrote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Paul wrote, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," in 1 Corinthians 15:56. In Scotland, the story is written of an old man who was dying. He was afraid of death. He was a believer. And the minister went to him and was trying to comfort this old man. And the minister asked him if he had ever, had he been a shepherd? He said, "Weren't you a shepherd in your younger years?" And the old brother said, "Yea, I was a shepherd all my days as a young man." He said, "I've waited upon sheep many a day." And so the minister said, Did you never stand on a hillside and watch the wind blow a cloud across the valley?" "Many times," said the dying man. "And when the shadow of that cloud came racing over the heather toward you and the flock, were you ever afraid?" asked the minister. The old shepherd drew himself up slightly on his pillow and said, "What? Afraid of a shadow?" He said, "I has covenanter's blood in these veins. I'd never been afraid of anything." And the minister turned to the Bible and read again the 23rd Psalm. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." For us, death is a shadow. And do you know why death is just a shadow for us? Because the one who truly tasted death was Jesus, was Christ. When he died upon the cross and God could not even look upon him because our sin was upon him, he tasted death. He tasted death. And so he made it possible for us. How does God look upon us who are saved? He looks at us through the lens of Christ. Blood covered. Sins covered. Redeemed. We can look at death like this because Jesus tasted death with our sin upon him. Yes, for death for us is a shadow. It's a shadow because the reality of death with all its horror was laid hold on our shepherd. You guys remember Augustus Toplady. He was a godly man. And it was in 1776, but not in the good old USA. It was in England. And Augustus Toplady was walking across a field there in England when he was overtaken by a storm, and he was several miles from home, and he noticed this huge rock, this huge formation of rock, and the storm was approaching, and he ran and got into the cleft of the rock, and he stayed into that rock, that cleft of that rock, till the storm was passed. And as you know, Toplady loved the Lord. He had been converted as a 16-year-old, and it was in that storm, and what I love about this story about him writing this great hymn is what he was thinking about. And there was a piece of paper they said was laying on the ground, and he was contemplating as a Christian man who God was and what God was doing. And Toplady picked up that piece of paper and wrote those great words, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Second thing we see about death is that in this comparison with sleep, this parallel with sleep, sleep is restful. Death is restful. We see in Ecclesiastes, it says that the sleep of a laborer is sweet, Ecclesiastes 5:12. The disciples said of Lazarus, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will not get better," in verse 12. Folks, it's the same with death. In Revelation, we read, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." It's an incredible verse. Chapter 14, verse 13, "Your deeds will follow you." But I do believe we're going to work in heaven. It's going to be glorious work in heaven. But you know what the difference from work here and work in heaven is going to be like? It's not going to be toil. For us here, it's toil. It's sweat of the brow, all those things. It's not going to be like that up there. No. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious there. No toil, no strain, no sorrow, because that's what it's like here because of sin's curse. But there it's going to be glorious, the work that we have in worshiping and serving our great God in heaven. Sleep is temporary. Sleep is temporary. When we sleep, we get up. In the same way, death is temporary. We die, but we do so in order to rise to a world that's been prepared for us. You ask the question, how long is death? It's a great question, isn't it? How long is death? Well, when we answer that, it has no duration. Death is a passage. It is a passage. A passage from this world to the next. The Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. So death is just a passage. You draw your last breath upon the earth, and then you're in heaven. Instantaneously, you are in heaven. How glorious is that, folks? It's a doorway. Again, to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. To be home with the Lord. I love the story of Winston Churchill's funeral. Winston Churchill, his funeral was at St. Paul's Church in London. And you can imagine, I actually watched some of Churchill's funeral. And was Winston Churchill a believer? Well, he claimed to be a believer. And at the end of his funeral, they played taps. And if you're in the military, you know what taps is. It signals they own, if you're on a military installation or a base, at the end of the day, they play taps. It signifies the end of the day. So you can imagine in this huge cathedral, it's the death of this great Englishman, Winston Churchill, and at the end. And I love the way most of these famous people write out their funerals. Every person who speaks, every person who sings, everything's written out years before. So have that in your head. So at the end of Churchill's funeral, they played taps. And of course, you know, it's kind of somber music. And just a few seconds after it finished, they played, the bugler played reveille. And that's what they play at the beginning of the day on a military installation. It signifies the beginning of the day. And what Winston Churchill in his death was communicating to the congregants at his funeral was, this is just the beginning. He had entered heaven, and it was just the beginning of his life in heaven. Reveille. So the second thing that we see here was, why was he glad? Why was Christ glad? He was glad because he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He said in verse 11, I'm going to wake him. He was going to raise him from the dead. Death could not exist in the presence of Christ. There's nowhere in the Bible, anywhere in Scripture, that Jesus ever met a dead person that he failed to raise them from the dead. We know that. On one occasion, when he was going through the village of Nain in Galilee, he met a funeral procession coming out of the city. A man had died, the son of a widow. He touched the dead man and restored him to life. Many other occasions, we see the same thing. Jesus was able to raise the dead. And you say, well, how does that, we know that, we read that, but how does that, what does that do for me? Well, do you know that he has raised you from the dead? You're like, well, I haven't died. How could he raise me from the dead? Well, in Ephesians, it tells us that we are dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Could not respond. A dead man can't respond. When a man is dead, you don't call the doctor. You call the funeral home. The doctor will do you no good. But in Ephesians, Paul tells us that you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you cannot respond. There's nothing that you can do. There's absolutely nothing that you can do because you're dead spiritually. You cannot respond. And what has Christ done? He has spiritually resurrected you to spiritual life. He has brought you to faith in Christ. He has awakened you and given you a heart of flesh. He has spiritually resurrected you. Not everyone knows Christ's voice. Jesus said of many in his day, you cannot hear my word. Remember John 8:43? He said only those who could hear who had been given to him by the Father. Only his sheep could respond. John 10:27. The question this morning I ask you, are you one of his sheep? When you hear these words from John, do you sit there and do you revel and say, yes, that is me. I'm one of them. I have responded to his voice, and I know he has drawn me to himself. He has resurrected me spiritually. He has given me life. He has given me spiritual life. He has given me eternal life when I leave the earth. And I know him. Do you know that? Can you say that? The third reason that he was glad that Lazarus had died, because he knew that he would raise Lazarus. He was glad that he knew that the resurrection would result in strengthening the faith of many people. He knew it would strengthen the faith of many people. And we read that many would come to faith. Many would believe. We looked at last week how it affected Martha. It changed Martha. Mary, who had been to Christ's feet, who had been listening, she knew that he was going to die. It changed the disciples, changed everybody. For your sake, I'm glad that you may believe, in verse 15, that you may believe. I ask you this morning the question, the fact that if Christ has done this in your life, and you say, yeah, I've been resurrected. I was dead in my sins. I am saved. I'm gloriously saved. I've come to faith in Christ. I know Christ. And we know the resurrection of Lazarus. It affected him because they wanted to kill him. So it affected Lazarus, affected his sisters, it affected the disciples. Many came to believe. It was just an incredible thing that happened. One of the wonderful miracles in the Bible. So my question to you this morning, and you say, yes, that spiritual resurrection has happened in my life. God has saved me from my sin. I was dead in my trespasses and sin, but no longer. Now I am among the redeemed. So my question to us, church, this morning, how has that salvation in your life, How is it affecting other people? Lazarus' resurrection affected a whole lot of people. A whole lot of people. How is that spiritual resurrection in your life? God has raised you from the dead spiritually. How is it affecting people that know you? It should. It should. Our lives as believers should permeate all that know us, everyone that knows us. It truly should. Strangers that you meet, neighbors that you have, co-workers that you have, it should affect everyone. They should say, what is the deal with that woman? What is the deal with that man? He won't shut up about talking about Christ. That's all these people do is go to church. They must love it down there. They must love these people. Your life as a saved person should be permeating the darkness. Christ said he's the light, but when he also said, you are the light. And how can we be the light? Because he is the light within us. And again, one of the most amazing things that you can read in the Bible is the Trinity and knowing that the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. And do you realize when you're talking to people and you're spreading the gospel, whatever you're doing, that the Holy Spirit of God is in you working? It's incredible. I was telling Terry and some of them at breakfast this morning that I was at a restaurant this week. And this doesn't happen all the time, but I want to share it with you. But I'd been in this restaurant, you know, a few months ago, and I always give them a track, one of these tracks. And I was leaving the restaurant, and this young woman, she was yelling at me. And I'm like, what did I do? And stop. And when she got my attention and when I turned around, she smiled at me real big. And she opened her thing where they take orders. You know, they write down your order, little thing. And she flipped it open, and she said, I still got it. She had her track that I'd given her. And she said, I'm coming, I promise. And, you know, little things like that, and that's just a little thing. Whether it's handing out a tract or sitting down and sharing the gospel, inviting people to church, whatever you're doing, whatever God through his Spirit is leading you to do, we're permeating the darkness. We're saying, come, I've got a message for you. Let me sit down and let me explain the gospel to you. I love what R.C. Sproul said. He said, I feel like it's my responsibility to everyone that I know, that I give them a clear presentation of the gospel, that I communicate the gospel to them. And he was right. He was right. And why don't we do that? Why don't we do that? I think a lot of it goes back to how we started, our time. We don't have time for that. Yes, we do. We have time for that. Because God has saved you. He has saved you. He has given you. Your days and your hours are numbered. And he will give you everyone. He will give you everyone. And it's for a purpose. It isn't for you to get more comfortable or to get richer. It's for his purposes and for his glory. And so each of us, we need to re-examine our time and say, and you examine that time, not before Jeff and Dennis and Josh, the elders, you examine that time before God and say, God, I see what the scripture says. I know you have saved me and my time is, you have ordained my time upon the earth for your glory and for your purposes. Am I wasting? And you ask God that question. You ask him. And I think the Spirit will show you something. Am I wasting my hours? Am I wasting my days? Am I wasting my years that God has given me? Will you have regrets when you're laying on your deathbed? I don't know how your death's going to play out. I don't know how my death's going to play out. But if you're cognizant and you're laying on a deathbed, are you going to have regrets? You know you're saved. You know the moment you draw your last breath, you're going to be instantly with God in heaven. But will you have regrets on the days that God has given you that you've wasted them? That you've wasted them? And the gifts he has given you, that you haven't used them for his glory or for his purposes? It's my responsibility just to lay that out there for you. Whether you listen to it and make application in your life, that's on you. That's on you. Because I want you to, when you come to the end of your life, whenever it may be, that it's a life that's lived for Christ. And you can be grateful for the life that you've lived for His glory and for His purposes. We see how the lost live. We see how the unregenerate live. Pretty much do the opposite. Do the opposite. Live for His glory. Live for His purposes. Don't waste your time. Because I'm telling you, the time will come to an end. God's given each and every one of us a specific number of years, and He will give them to you. He is sovereign. If He is sovereign in your salvation, He's sovereign in your birth, He's sovereign in your death. And let us be aware and live for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this morning, and we thank You for the words, the Gospel of John, so great for us to see it. And Lord, to make application. God, you had a plan, and when Lazarus died, it was by no mistake, and his resurrection was planned for the glory above all of You, but for the purpose of many. God, may we be cognizant of time, and Lord, that our days will one day end upon the earth, and Lord, that may we use our time. May we use our time for Your glory and for Your purposes. Lord, we experience such a great salvation, and it's not for naught. Lord, it's for Your purpose, that we may glorify You in every day that we live. Use us, O God. Use us for Your purposes. We pray for that. I pray, God, if there's someone here this morning that is not a Christian, and they would admittedly say so, that I don't believe. God, I pray for that person. I pray that You would bring brokenness to them, help them to see their depravity, and Lord, that they may repent of their sin. And Lord, once they do, they'll realize all along it was You drawing them to Yourself. So quicken them, Father, we pray. Draw them that they too may be born again. We pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.